begin reading at verse 34. Acts 5, 34. Let's stand for the reading of the Word of God. Then stood there up one in the council, a Pharisee named Gamaliel, a doctor of the law, had in reputation among all the people, and commanded to put the apostles forth a little space, and said unto them, Ye men of Israel, take heed to yourselves what ye intend to do as touching these men. For before these days arose up Judas, boasting himself to be somebody, to whom a number of men, about 400, joined themselves, who was slain, and all as many as obeyed him were scattered and brought to naught. After this man rose up Judas of Galilee in the days of taxing, and drew away much people after him. He also perished, and all, even as many as obeyed him, were dispersed. And now I say unto you, refrain from these men, and let them alone. For if this counsel or if this work be of men, it will come to naught. But if it be of God, ye cannot overthrow it, lest haply ye be found even to fight against God. And to him they agreed. And when they had called the apostles and beaten them, they commanded them that they should not speak in the name of Jesus, and let them go. And they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. I wonder if we understand the significance of just what I've just read. They departed from the presence of the council, just being beaten, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. And daily in the temple and in every house, they ceased not to teach and preach Jesus Christ. And what did the council just told them? Don't speak in the name of Jesus. Beat them and said, don't speak in the name of Jesus. And daily in the temple and in every house, they ceased not to teach and preach Jesus Christ. Father, we're glad for this privilege that we have this morning to be together in God's house. I pray that our hearts would be together in Christ and our focus would be upon Christ this morning. Lord, we would see your goodness and greatness in this service and give glory unto your name. I thank you, Jesus, for saving our soul. Thank you for placing us in the body of Christ. Thank you this morning, Lord, for the privilege of preaching the gospel. Pray for your anointing this morning. Ask you to help me. Speak the mind of God. Be able, Lord, to be a blessing to this congregation. We'll give you the praise and honor in Jesus' name for his sake. Amen. You may be seated. I'd like to draw from a phrase in this text this morning in verse 39, if it be of God. If it be of God, ye cannot overthrow it, Gamaliel said. If it be of God. The New Testament church was only days old at the time of my text, but already hell was unleashing its fury against it. And the ranks of loyal followers of Jesus was swelling by the day. 3,000 on the day of Pentecost. And then when this man was healed at the beautiful gate, 5,000. So that the church, early church, was growing by leaps and bounds. Thousands of Christians packed the assemblies in the city of Jerusalem and participated with enthusiasm in spreading the gospel of Jesus Christ. I'll tell you, the devil was upset. Hell was furious at what was going on in the city of Jerusalem. And so the devil was desperate to stop and to halt this powerful new movement in the name of Jesus Christ, conquering the souls of men. The authorities among the Jews, hearing about the multitudes, not only in Jerusalem, but multitudes flocking from the cities around Jerusalem, coming into Jerusalem to hear the gospel and to be healed of their sicknesses, they were upset by all of this fanfare and all of this success of the gospel message, and so they had the apostles arrested. But the angel of the Lord came and led them out and told them, I want you to go to the temple and preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so they went back to the temple and began preaching in the name of Jesus and were rearrested and brought before the Sanhedrin court, the highest Jewish court. In their trial, y'all hearing me now, aren't you? In their trial, they preached Jesus to the court during their trial. They were preaching Jesus. They were arrested. They were told to leave. They were let loose by the angel, told to go preach. They went and preached Jesus. They were rearrested, brought to the court, Sanhedrin court, preached Jesus to the court. And these men, you notice that these men are the same men who had failed to witness for Jesus during his trial. But now then, they are witnessing about him while they are on trial. You see, the Holy Ghost had made a tremendous difference in these men. These men who were silent in the trial of Jesus. But now then, they will not be silent about Jesus when they themselves are on trial. The Holy Ghost had made new men out of these apostles. The testimony of the apostles infuriated this court. Verse 33 says, when they heard that, they were cut to the heart, and they took counsel to slay them. It was the purpose of this court to immediately deprive the church of its divinely appointed leaders. They were going to kill them. They were going to slay them. And hope that by this action, they would bring the work of the church to a halt. They would stop this business about preaching Jesus in Jerusalem. But you know, the purpose of this court was checked by one of its prominent members, a man by the name of Gamaliel. The Bible tells us he was a doctor of the law. He was highly esteemed among his peers. He numbered among his students a young man by the name of Saul, who someday would be converted and be known as the Apostle Paul. This man stood up in the assembly and gave forth this advice that I read to you in verses 38 and 39. Refrain from these men. Let them alone. If this counsel, if this doctrine, if this teaching, or if this work, these miracles that are going on, be of men, it will come to naught. But if it be of God, you cannot overthrow it, lest haply ye be found even to fight against God. My, fighting against God. Well, he mentioned two possible sources for this new teaching and these mighty works. He said it's either of men or it is of God. He said there are two possible outcomes. He said it will either come to naught or you cannot overthrow it. If it is of men, it will come to naught. If it is of God, you cannot overthrow it. Oh my, this is the key. If it be of God, then you cannot overthrow it. Is it of God? This is the question. Is it of God? If it be of God, then it will be assailed by hell. But if it be of God, it cannot be overthrown. Hallelujah. If it be of God, then hell is against it. But if it be of God, hell cannot defeat it. Jesus said in Matthew 16 and 18, upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Brother, find something that be of God. Find something that God is behind it. Find something that God is for it. And as the song says this morning, if God be for us, then who can be against us? Praise the Lord. Well, I want to talk to you about two things this morning that is of God. One is the family. The family was instituted by God. The woman was made from the rib of the man, brought to the man, given to him as his wife. They were commanded to be fruitful and to multiply, so that the family was to consist of one man, one woman, children born into that union. Genesis 2 and 24 said, therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother, and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. But you know that institution ordained and established by God was immediately attacked by hell. Before the end of the third chapter of Genesis, problems are already erupting in that home. They have sinned against God, and that sin disrupted the harmony of that home. When they were questioned by God about what they had done, Adam is questioned by God about his sin, and he turns and points his finger at the woman and says, the woman that you gave me, she. And so the blame game started right there in the very beginning. And he sought to avoid responsibility for his own action and his own decisions. And the blame game still goes on, because Satan is still trying to destroy that which God started. Hallelujah. Oh yeah. By the seventh generation from Adam, polygamy was instituted by a man by the name of Lamech. The Bible says that Lamech married two wives. By the Genesis chapter 16, we're introduced to concubinage. And Abraham takes his wife's handmaiden, Hagar, and has a son by him. In Genesis chapter 19, we're reading about homosexuality. Hey, we just got through 19 chapters of the Bible, and we're already reading about homosexuality in Sodom, and God judging homosexuality and destroying the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. Genesis chapter 19, we're already reading about incest in families as Lot and his daughters bear children. And so, by 19 chapters, the family is being assailed by hell in the very beginning. All of the centuries that have passed since then, that institution that was instituted by God, founded by God, promoted by God, has been assailed by hell. And right now, in our nation, our government has assailed the institution of marriage through no-fault divorce, making it easy for people to get out of what they so easily moved into. And through homosexual marriage, now then, our court systems are giving leeway to redefining marriage, so that that institution that God defined as a union between one man and one woman for life is now being redefined in this nation that we call one nation under God. And it's being redefined in this nation in ways that we never would have thought possible just a few years ago. Is it Massachusetts and maybe Connecticut and for a while in California that homosexual marriage was legalized? And we just heard about California voting down this proposition, or voting for this proposition to outlaw homosexual marriage, but already in California, 18,000 couples have married, homosexual couples have married, and now then a legal mess on their hands in California. But not only has the government weakened, and the government has weakened it in other ways as well, by rewarding shacking together. So that not only do young people do it, but old people do it. And the reason they do it is because if they marry, then, you know, it cuts down on their money. So they sacrifice their integrity for their monetary welfare. Well, I tell you, brother, it'd be better to die than lose your integrity. It'd be better to starve to death and lose your Social Security money than to deny the Lord. And so even old people shacking up together now because of monetary considerations. And the government has made it so that people do better economically, not married and living together, than being married. Not only has our government assailed the institution of marriage, but also the church has weakened the institution of marriage. It's accommodated society by looking for scriptural loopholes to justify divorce and remarriage. We filled our pulpits with preachers who have been divorced and remarried. One quarter of the pulpits in America are filled with people who have been divorced, many of them remarried. Some of them living with another person of the same sex. Now then, churches are blessing unions of same-sex couples, ordaining homosexual ministers. But all of that started with the disregard. Listen to me now. All of that started with a disregard for the biblical teaching of the permanence of marriage between a man and a woman. That's where it all started. And when we get to that place where we deny that permanence of the union of a man and a woman, then we start down a slippery slope that has led us to this point of redefining marriage. But I want to comfort you somewhat this morning. I want to tell you about this, if it be of God. I say, if it be of God, then you cannot overthrow it. It doesn't matter what the government does, and we may see some real changes in days to come. But it doesn't matter what the government does, and it doesn't matter what the church does. Eventually, in the end, if it be of God, you cannot overthrow it. I'm telling you that marriage and the family unit have survived thousands of years of being assailed by hell, and it's going to survive the efforts of the United States government to redefine it, and it's going to survive the weakening by the American church. And if it be of God, you cannot overthrow it. Hallelujah. Then I want to point to the church this morning. The New Testament church that was birthed on the day of Pentecost. A short time later, listen to this, just a short time later, one of the church's most promising young preachers lay dying, bruised, battered by the stones of his adversaries. This young man, Stephen, promising young preacher, and now he's dying in his own blood. Since its beginning, the New Testament church has faced the fury of hell. Jesus never promised his disciples an easy road, an easy route to heaven. One man said, when Jesus calls us, he calls us to come and die. He calls us to a devotion stronger than death. Are y'all hearing me? He even warns us that our end may be with violence. When James and John answered the call of the lowly Nazarene, who came by their boat and said, "Come, follow me, and I'll make you fishers of men." James did not know that the path he would follow in following Jesus would bring him to a violent death with the sword of Herod in Acts chapter 12. But Jesus never promised them a rose garden. Jesus never promised them an easy route. Jesus said, "Any man that's going to come after me must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me," Jesus said. Oh, they've been protesting Jesus, you know, predicting his own death and his own cross. And Jesus said to them, "I'm going to tell you something more than my cross. I'm going to tell you about your cross. You too must bear a cross. If any man loves his life better than he loves me," Jesus said, "he cannot be my disciple." Over and over the scriptures tell us. Are y'all hearing me now? You know, sometimes we tend to try to lead people or entice people into Christian religion by making them think that once they give their heart to Jesus, it's all roses from that point on. You know, Jesus did not do that. That is not the way that Jesus attracted people to himself. He never hid the fact that the world hated me and it's going to hate you as well. The Bible says we must, through much tribulation, enter into the kingdom of heaven. Jesus said, "Ye shall be hated of all men for my name's sake." He said to his disciples, "Ye shall be put out of the synagogue. Yea, the time cometh that whosoever killeth you will think that he does God service." At his conversion, the Apostle Paul heard from God about what great things he must suffer for the Lord. It's amazing that God did not tell Paul what great things he's going to do for the kingdom of God. He told him what great things he was going to suffer for the kingdom of God. My, you know, we try to hide all that from people now. We're afraid. We promise them all kind of things to just try to get them to the altar and try to hide from them the fact that you may have to suffer for Jesus. I want to tell you something. When you answer the call of Jesus Christ, when Jesus comes and summons you and says, "Come, follow me," you find out, brother, that the life of the Christian is not a life of a bed of roses. But you find out also that until you learn what it means to suffer for Jesus, you will never be any good for Jesus until you come to the place you are willing to suffer for Jesus' sake. All the apostles died a martyr's death except John. Thousands of Christians died under persecution by the Roman Empire. Young ladies stripped from their babies, their families thrown to the wild beasts in the arenas, crucified on crosses, burned at the stake. And thousands more died in the Dark Ages and the Middle Ages, under Muslim domination and under Roman Catholic rule. In more recent times, Christians have been martyred in communist countries by the tens of thousands, and in Muslim countries as well. Persecution against the church continues to this present hour in which we are living. Even while we are here celebrating our freedom this morning, worshiping God in the house of the Lord, there are people across this world suffering for their faith in Jesus Christ. In Sudan, millions of Christians have been slaughtered, sold into slavery, raped and tortured. In most Muslim countries, persecution against the Christians is an ongoing process. It is a capital crime. If you are born into a Muslim family to become a Christian, you will live under the sentence of death. And that's not just in Muslim countries, it's in the United States of America as well. It's a daresome thing for a man or woman born in a Muslim family to convert to Jesus Christ. It is the teachings of the Quran. That person is under the sentence of death. In May of 1994, Pakistan, a local Muslim cleric inflamed his community against the 60 Christian families living in that region. The Christian men were beaten. The Christian women were shamed. The children were kidnapped and raped. The homes of the Christians were destroyed and their possessions looted and destroyed. And that is not an isolated case. Those cases are ongoing in the world today. More Christians were killed for their faith in this past century, the 20th century. Listen to this. More Christians were killed for their faith in the 20th century than in all of the first 19 centuries combined after Christ. Hundreds of thousands of Christians gave their lives for Jesus in the past century. Under communism, under Nazism, under fascism, under Muslim-dominated countries, hundreds of thousands of Christians gave their lives for Jesus. We live in such a sheltered society. We never think about our brethren and sisters in Christ in places like this, suffering and bleeding and dying. Their wives being humiliated, their children being humiliated, their families being shipped off into slavery, sold into chattel slavery, forcibly converted to Muslim faith. We don't think about them. More Christians died in this past century than in all the centuries previous to that combined. In America, we've enjoyed over 200 years of protection. Our government is a benevolent government. I don't know how long that will last. But you know, in our criticism of our government, and it's all right for us to be the moral conscience of this country, and we should. But we should never, I say we should never forget how good God has been to us in sheltering the Church of Jesus Christ in the United States of America. And God has afforded us, through our government, a government influenced by the principles of the Bible, a government that was instituted by people who knew the principles of Scripture and who favored the Church of Jesus Christ. George Washington said, without religion as a base, No nation can hope to survive as a democracy without the moral base of Christianity, of religion. We've enjoyed over 200 years of protection. But I want to know, does it matter to us about those who have not enjoyed protection? And what can we do? You understand that this November is the month designated for remembering the persecuted church in the world. And that's the one reason I'm preaching this message to you this morning. I'm bringing to your attention some things you might not ever think about. And the question is, what can we do for our suffering brothers and sisters in the world? One thing about it is, we can make it our business to find out something about it. And not just to be, you know, blissfully ignorant of what's happening around the world in the body of Christ. It might be that you yourself could make your political leaders aware. They might not be aware, but you might could make them aware of the sufferings of the saints in other countries. And for sure, we should be praying for our suffering brothers and sisters. The Bible says if one member of the body suffer, what does it say? We all suffer. It says in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 1, let brotherly love continue. And it tells us how to do that. Verse 3, remember them that are in bonds as bound with them, and them which suffer adversity as being yourselves also in the body. We can pray for them. One lady suffering under Soviet Union domination years ago, in a lonely cell by herself, suffering not because of any wrongdoing that she had done, but simply because of her faith in Jesus Christ. And she said, "The thought that comforted me in those lonely hours is that there's somebody somewhere praying for me." Somebody somewhere is praying for me. And then finally, we should not despair. Whether the suffering be ours or theirs, we should never despair. For if it be of God, this is a question. If it be of God, Gamaliel said, you cannot overthrow it. Praise God. And I'm telling you, in spite of all the enemies, and in spite of all the adversaries of the centuries that have arrayed themselves against the church of Jesus Christ, the church is alive and well. I said, the church is alive and well. And if it be of God, then it cannot be overthrown. Praise God. Upon this rock, Jesus said, I'll build my church. And the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. It doesn't matter when the administrations change. What matters is that the throne in heaven is still occupied by the same person and will never change hands. And he's King of Kings and Lord of Lords and will never have a successor. And so our government is secure. Praise God. I said our government is secure. Our King reigns this morning. Hallelujah. And if it be of God, if the church be of God, and it is of God, it's established by Him, it's backed by Him, it's promoted by Him, it's His body on this earth, it's the light of the world, and if it be of God, it cannot be overthrown. Hallelujah. I'm telling you, brother, I've read the end of the book. I said, I've read the end of the book. I know how it comes out. Praise the Lord. No matter how the devil fights, no matter how he assails the church of Jesus Christ, I know what the end of the book says. Praise God. I know we're going to come out on top. Hallelujah. Well, I want us to stand together this morning. The way I want us to end this service this morning.